We will be continuing our series this morning through Mark's Gospel. Pastor Kel is going to be leading us through a really crucial part of this story in Mark chapter 8. And the sermon this morning is titled, A Great Question from the King. Hope that raises your curiosity a little bit. Jason is now going to come and read to us our passage for this morning. Thanks, Jason.
Today's Bible reading is Mark chapter 8, 27 to 33. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days raised again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is the word of God.
Good morning, church. I'd like to get a drink of water and we'll get prepared to share with you. I had a shingles injection on Friday and it's impacting me a little bit. So if I collapse, Ed will come and take my notes and expound the message for us. I wonder if you talk to people who question who Jesus is. I do it all the time. I find all the time people are not quite sure who Jesus is. They know he's central to Christianity. They know that he was a figure of history, or sometimes they doubt that. And if they do, I say, "Did you write the date this morning? Or when did you last write the date?" And they say, "What that got to do with it?" So everything, BC before Christ, AD after dissension, you confess to the existence of Jesus every time you write the date. Now, they don't think about that, and they say, "Oh, didn't know that." But this context we have here this morning, Jesus arrives, and there's a huge question about him. Mark begins his epistle, his gospel, by speaking this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So he's beginning his epistle by saying, "I'm going to unpack for you who Jesus really is, the Messiah, the Son of God." Well, what did that actually mean? What did that mean to you when I say it? What did it mean to the people in the context in which it was said? Mark introduces John as the one who would be the forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist came. His specific task, spoken about in the book of Isaiah, was that to introduce Jesus. And it's interesting, he introduces him in verse 2 and 3. He declares, "I've come to prepare the way of the Son of God, the Messiah." Interesting to go back and look at John's introduction. In John 1:29, we read, my mind is struggling here a little bit this morning. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You think about that for a moment. John is baptizing people. He sees Jesus coming and he's a little overcome. He says, "The one I'm sent to prepare the way, the one who comes after me, is so great I couldn't even stoop to undo his sandals. And then he sees Jesus coming. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That may not mean much to you, but that group of people watching and listening would relate back to the Old Testament sacrifices, the lamb of sacrifice, the sin offering that gave an insight into what God intended with the gospel. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus comes to be baptized by him, and he speaks about Jesus as the Son of God. And when Jesus was baptized, remember the story, he came up out of the water and he saw heaven being torn apart, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, people, imagine that. Imagine the discussion around the dinner table at night after that. And the disciples were impacted. Some of them were present. Some of the religious leaders were present as they saw this impact upon Jesus. And the question comes here, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And I wonder what your response, well, you're a Baptist probably, or you're a Christian, well, you're certainly in a Christian church, and you say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus the Messiah. But what does that actually mean? What do we actually think about Messiah? What do we think about the impact of the life of Jesus? Imagine the rumours about Jesus that came following his baptism. But then as we walk through Mark's gospel, we see him doing incredible things. He feeds 5,000 people. On one occasion, a paralytic man who's let down through the roof, crowded room, they couldn't get in, so they take the roof off and let this paralytic man down through the roof. And Jesus sees his faith and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And what's the response of the religious leaders? What? No man can forgive sins. Only God can do that. And I love what Jesus does next. Jesus said, "Is it easier to forgive his sins or to say to him, 'Be healed, get up, pick up your pallet and walk out'?" The man does that. And instead of being overwhelmed with the wonder and the awe of that, the Pharisees were angry. That began the great opposition of the Pharisees towards the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, we read in this particular chapter, John chapter 8. They began to question, they wanted to test him. And they said, "Show us a sign, give us something special so that we might believe in you." And Jesus refused and then said to the disciples, "Beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees." What was he saying? He was saying religion can actually block you from comprehending Jesus. They were so taken up with religious systems, so taken up with their view of what the Messiah would look like. Certainly not somebody born in a stable or a carpenter's son. A country preacher introduced by somebody who, John the Baptist, dressed in camel hair coat with long hair, eating locusts and honey, introducing, what does that mean? It didn't fit the paradigm at all. The concept they had was that the Messiah would come and he would have great power. He would deliver them from Rome. Israel would be great again. Not this Jesus who comes along and claims to be the Messiah. They were stuck on the religion. And even though Jesus had fed the 5,000, even though Jesus had healed the women, with the issue of blood. All the things that Jesus did meant nothing to them. They wanted a Jesus who would deliver them from Rome. So Jesus asked the Messiahs, the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. See, people are thinking about Jesus. And I think we live in a world where occasionally people think about Jesus. We have a lovely old lady who comes past my place, and every time she comes past, she smells the roses. So she'll take a rose and put it over the fence and she'll smell it. And I was in the garden on yesterday, and she came and she said, "You don't mind me smelling your roses, do you?" And so I cut a rose and gave it to her. She said, "Oh, thank you so much. Can I take this home?" I said, "Smell it as much as you like. And whenever you come past, I'll give you a rose." She was just a bit overcome. But she said, "Why would you do this? Why would you do this?" I said, "Well, I love Jesus." She's an older lady. She sort of looked a little bit surprised. "I love Jesus." She said, "Why would you love Jesus? He's dead." And she's a Chinese lady, perhaps has a philosophy that didn't really grasp Jesus. And I said, "That's a sad concept of Jesus. He's not dead. He's alive." And the core central issue about Jesus is who he was and why he came. And I could explain that to you, and I'm going to try, but you won't understand it all. But please, please think about it. Mull over it. Get your mind a little bit around. She's trying to understand what I'm saying, and I'm trying to make it as simple as possible. And she went off saying, "All right, I'll think about it." But what do you say? Who is Jesus really? And the disciples responded by saying, "You are the Messiah." In Luke's version, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," as Mark introduces his gospel. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus had the most amazing response to that. Instead of saying, "Wow, that's good, you've got it," he says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." How did the disciples get to this point? Well, they watched Jesus and observed Jesus and listened to Jesus, saw the introduction of John. Some of them knew something of the Old Testament, as the Old Testament was unpacked as Jesus lived and walked and taught. But what a strange thing. "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Well, don't tell anybody. One would have thought the goal would be to spread the word, get everybody to know. Why would Jesus say, "Don't tell anybody"? What happened when he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified"? It impacted Peter, no doubt the rest of the disciples, and Peter took him aside and said, "You can't say that, that's never going to happen." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said, the problem with the disciples is a problem I find with many churches. Their grasp of Jesus is inadequate. Their understanding of who Jesus is deficient. You see, they didn't get the promised Messiah. Beginning way back in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham was promised, "I'm going to make you a great nation, and out of your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." See, the Jewish leaders thought that God was concerned just with the Jew. When God is concerned with the world, he's concerned about you and your country, your nation, your people. He loves Africa, as I do. He loves people, as we should. God wants everybody to come into his kingdom, all the nations of the earth. Now, the disciples were nowhere near that, and even when the church began, the message Peter preached on the day of Pentecost were, "You men of Israel, And God had to intervene and show him that the gospel went beyond Israel to the whole world. And indeed, that was Paul's commission. God had in mind Saul of Tarsus to bring him into a relationship with himself so that the world would hear the message of the gospel, the apostle to the Gentiles. But the disciples knew none of that. And five times Jesus said, "I'm going to be crucified." And they just thought he must be speaking a parable or something. They just didn't click. Do you find that sometimes? I was speaking to one of our guys from prison the other day, and he was telling me about what wonderful thing it is to read something from the Bible and suddenly understand what it means. God giving him a greater understanding. And increasingly I watch these guys as they hunger for God and God responds to them. I see it in some of our friends overseas as they respond and talk. I see it in the children of some of those people. One of the guys we have has two sons. One's in medicine and being supported by somebody here to do that. And he runs a Bible study at university, discipling and evangelising, and they call him Pastor Nehemiah. You see, God is at work. God responds when we respond to what he is saying. But the disciples heard the message, going to Jerusalem, going to be crucified, but don't worry, on the third day I'll rise from the dead, and they just didn't get it. What happened when Jesus was eventually arrested? They all fled. When Jesus was crucified, remember the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. And they're walking along and they're talking to themselves about this, and Jesus appears in their midst and he says, "What are you talking about? So you're a stranger in Jerusalem? You don't know anything about this? Why, Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the Messiah, but he's dead." But some of the women said he'd come to life again. Didn't quite get it. And Jesus said, "How slow you are. Don't you get what the prophets have said? Don't you understand that this was said to be the journey that the Messiah would take? Don't you get Isaiah? Don't you get Psalm 22? That describes the crucifixion of Jesus in detail." And so he unpacked and they came to comprehend. It's a strange thing to me that listening to Jesus all that time, they didn't quite get it. What does that say to you? You know why Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody"? Because they didn't really understand it and he didn't want the distortion to spread. He wanted them to actually get this before they began to talk about it. And it wasn't until after the resurrection and Jesus appearing to them in that upper room, and even then one of them said, "Until I put my fist in his side, I won't believe it." Thomas. Remember Jesus coming in and saying, "Put your fist in, see my hands." The resurrection was an incredible thing. The resurrection was God's declaration that this is my son whom I love. This is my son. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think? Is he all that he claimed to be? And what does that mean in terms of what God wants to do for you? What was the story of the disciples he ended? It's a sad story in some ways, and yet it's probably a pretty normal story. Now, we've got a friend who actually renovated this church building for us. And way back there, how many years ago, I sat with him a number of times and shared the gospel with him. Family in for dinner one night. Just unpacked the gospel. And his wife and his daughter, over a period, came to faith. And his daughter now is involved very heavily, her and her husband in a church, and the wife is there with him. And I see him occasionally. And every time I see him, I engage him about Jesus. And it's been interesting to watch his heart. He was very open. The big hurdle was, I'm too good for Jesus. Well, he didn't actually say that. He said, I'm a really good man. I said, mate, you're the best liar in the building business. He could tell a fib, and he knows I've shared that. I say it to him, mate, you're the best liar in the business. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. He doesn't see the need of Jesus. Why? Because he hasn't quite grasped the wonder of Jesus, the significance of Jesus. When you really know Jesus, you love him. That's the core issue. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The only reason I can tell, the greatest reason I can tell, watching a new Christian, is he begins to develop the fruit of the Spirit. Who is Jesus? The Messiah. What does that actually look like? Peter said, God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both the Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what that means. God all through history had in mind the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's Jesus. And when you come into a relationship with him, he's both Lord and then he becomes Saviour. The Messiah, the Saviour of the world. If he's not Lord, what does that look like? It means that Jesus must have all of us. It means that when we come to Jesus, we don't come on our terms. We come on his terms. The problem with the disciples, they wanted the Messiah that the Jewish leaders wanted. And the impact of the crucifixion had to deal with that. Jesus would never be that. And yet slowly the comprehension, as they saw and engaged with the resurrection Jesus, resurrected Jesus and embraced the truth, then all the things that Jesus had taught began to make sense. You imagine 50 days they had from when Jesus was risen from the dead, 50 days before the day of Pentecost. In that 50 days, I imagine they sat and thought through, and all the things that Jesus had said in their journey began to make sense once they saw it in the context of the resurrection of Jesus. You see, religion keeps you from God. It's all about what you can do in order to gain acceptance with God. The religious system of the day, the most arrogant people, the least godly people, were the religious leaders. What did Jesus say about them? You're like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside there are dead men's bones. You need a revolution that begins from the inside. As I explained to my neighbour recently, and I shared that with you, speaking to him, and I said to him, you know, when you become a Christian, God begins to change you from the inside out. And that actually means, why, how does that happen? It means that the Holy Spirit comes and creates within you new spiritual life. You're aware of God. You're conscious of God, but you have no contact with him because you're spiritually dead. But when you come into a relationship with God, God does this incredible, miraculous thing. He calls it being born again, born of the Spirit, he calls it. He creates new life within you. And that new life begins to grow and changes you. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And it becomes evident as you live out what God has actually done within. And it's expressed in the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Joy. Peace. Gentleness. Meekness. And so on, you see. That's what God does. And that's the overflow, the evidence of being a follower of Jesus. Who do men say that I am? Well, all kinds of things. A prophet. the Messiah, a miraculous man who didn't even exist. But when you come to understand who he is and why he came and embrace him, God begins to recreate within you that which he intended for you to become. And so the ball's in your court. Who is this Jesus? We're going to do communion in a moment. And I just thought it'd be good for us to explain a little what communion is about. And it fits what we were talking about. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is one of the great passages on communion. Let me just read it because it's just incredible to comprehend. I see often people doing communion, and it seems to me they don't really grasp the significance of it. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord, this is Paul writing, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, when Judas betrayed him, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me sort of unpack that a little bit. When he took the bread, he said, the bread represents my body, which is broken for you. And we're going to demonstrate that, because when he was with his disciples, undoubtedly he would have had a loaf present like this. And he took the loaf and he broke it and said, this represents my broken body. This is just a symbol. And he says, you'll show your unity, your oneness, your sense of belonging as you take the bread and you eat it. And then he took the cup and he said, this represents my blood, the outpouring of my life. As often as you drink this cup, you declare, you show, you demonstrate the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming back again. But until he comes, what does that mean? He said, this do as often you drink of it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this, you show the Lord's. What he's saying here, when you take this, and we're going to have a moment of prayer in a moment, and I want us to think about the death of Jesus. He says, bring it vividly to mind. This is not a cursory thing. This is a really significant thing. God said, do this until I come, or when you drink it anew with me in my kingdom. This is my body. This represents my body. Take this bread with thankfulness, remembering the broken body of Jesus. Then he says, this cup is symbolic of my life being poured out on the cross. I was crucified. And when all that needed to be accomplished was done, he said, it's finished. Bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. So let's give thanks for the bread and the cup. And let's for a moment have a moment of focus on Jesus. On the cross, the journey to the cross, awful, dreadful suffering. And here he is on the cross. And there comes a moment of darkness over the face of all the world. And Jesus cries out, Father, you've turned your face away. And then he cries, it is finished. It's finished. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, For all of your promises in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, our sin. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we belong to you, we're part of your kingdom, and your desire is for us to grow to be like Jesus, and we embrace that as we partake of this communion. In Jesus' name, amen. So would you take the bread, and we've given thanks for the broken body of Jesus. As often as you eat this bread, you affirm the Lord's death until he comes. So let's take the bread and eat. Thank you. Father, we give thanks for the cup. We thank you for all that symbolises, and we embrace all that you've done with thanksgiving. After that, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, symbolising my blood, the outpoured life. Drink you all of it." Let's give thanks, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your love, your care, and the blessing we have in Jesus, the wonder of knowing him, the joy of following him and sharing him with others. We thank you for our church. We affirm our commitment to Pastor Dillon, and we pray that you'll encourage him today. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless and keep you. Thank you.